So our reading today comes from 2 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. Listen for God's word for each of us this morning. But since you, the church in Corinth, excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply your need. The goal is equality, as it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I like to think of myself as a bit of a connoisseur of the backhanded compliment. I just find them fascinating, mostly because no one gives a backhanded compliment on purpose. Have you ever thought about this? If someone gives a backhanded compliment on purpose, it's not a backhanded compliment. It's an insult. Like, the definition has changed. If you are doing it on purpose, you are trying to insult them, which means backhanded compliments are these moments when we're honest to goodness, trying to say something nice about someone, and just can't help but say how we actually feel. It's this amazing quirk of humanity. One of my favorite examples is when someone says, "Oh, that person, they have the best of intentions. Timmy? Oh yeah, little Timmy. Timmy means well, he's just inept at doing well. Got the best of intentions." And even though we're trying to affirm little Timmy, trying to build him up, no one actually wants to be described that way. That doesn't feel like a compliment, because we know the overriding emotions when we say that person's got good intentions is that we pity them for not being able to follow through on them. It's a backhanded compliment. Which also means, I think it's pretty ironic that when it comes to faith, we often are more than okay with being thought of as someone with good intentions. It's almost like that's our top priority, to make sure that somebody knows that we have good intentions when it comes to following Jesus. We've somehow convinced ourselves that because our faith and our actions, because those don't always align, we better make sure it's really, really clear that we wish that they did align. And this all seems to create a culture where we spend more time making sure our intentions are right than attempting to actually live those intentions out. A lot of times social media, I think, attempts to articulate this exact thing. It's not that, like, we're trying to deceive people about what our life is. I think we've all come to terms with the fact that, like, we're putting the best version out there most of the time. But I think a lot of times deep down, we're just trying to say, here's what we wish it looked like. Just so you know where my standard is at, this is it, so that when you see the normal life, you're not so, like, you don't think I'm inept or, like, not desiring something. I'm shooting high here. And I've just, as I've started to think about it, I think it's got real implications on our life. It messes with what feels important. We become more concerned with being accused of not taking prayer seriously than we are whether we actually pray. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had where someone has readily, willingly, almost confidently admitted, "Oh, I struggle to pray. I'm just not good at praying." They'll say that. But if I was to say, "Well, I don't think you take prayer seriously then," we'd be like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, no, I take prayer seriously. I just don't pray. Hey, you know, let's be clear here. The one is important, and I'm willing to talk about the other." It's at the end of the day, we might not live out our beliefs, but that doesn't weigh on us nearly as much as if someone thought we didn't care about those beliefs. When we are mostly focused on good intentions, we're far more concerned about starting things than finishing them. Proving we have faith feels more urgent than trusting our lives with that faith. Which means any sign of distraction in our life, anytime we notice we are beginning to be distracted, anytime our life gets difficult, or it seems like we might fail, basically any situation that might give the impression to somebody else that we don't care about our faith, or anything that threatens to reveal our good intentions are not good enough, those are things that we just begin to avoid. You know what I mean? If we fail at doing something, if something gets hard, we just want to move on because it might give the impression that we don't really want to live a life of faith. And it leads us to live lives that are 1,000 miles wide and just an inch deep. And that's intense, especially for a holiday weekend. But at least we can take solace in the fact that we're not alone in this. The issue of good intentions is not a new problem. In our scripture this morning, we see the Apostle Paul. He is pushing and prodding the church of Corinth as they struggle with this exact thing. Paul is writing to energize a community out of the malaise that comes with too much reliance, too much focus on good intentions. Specifically, Paul wants the people of Corinth to re-engage financially supporting his ministry and the ministry that's coming out of Jerusalem. And so big picture, Paul is writing a community of faith. If we were to just get the full-on context, that at some point in its history was made up of this group of people who heard the good news of Jesus Christ and they sincerely believed it. And that belief, it changed their life. And the church of Corinth, they in that moment, they put their money where their faith was, and they begin to support the global church by sending money to Jerusalem, and they're fired up. But now Paul's writing, and the excitement and the newness of faith, it's died down. Communal division and disagreement have begun to creep in. Basically, church has become, as it always seems to become, kind of mundane, a little bit difficult. And without Paul around to fan the flame of faith, the Corinthians' desire to support Paul's ministry has transitioned from being actively engaged into kind of just the land of good intentions. This place where it's, I hope we will continue to do this someday. No doubt we've all felt this, right? We don't even need to be people of faith to know that this is just how life works. It seems to be a truism that we get the new car and, you know, it comes with that new car smell. And so we want to keep that car clean. Keep that feel, you know what I mean? You get it, you're like, this is incredible. this new, like having my car clean and organized is such a good thing. Why don't I do this all the time? And this new car smell is like this great thing. But at some point, the new car smell stops being new car-ish and becomes a little more ditzel-ish. And even though I might still have every intention of being on top of things, all of a sudden keeping the car clean, it's no longer coming easy. Despite still wanting it to be new, wanting it to be clean, keeping it that way, it's become a chore. And slowly our actions fall to the wayside, and all that remains is our good intentions. This is what happens in life. And Paul sees this happening to the Corinthians, and he names it for them. But I have to say, I find Paul's approach very interesting. Mostly because it is nearly completely different than how Paul normally engages things. In almost every letter, including this one in other parts, Paul is usually bold and assertive to the point of being brash. I would say annoying. Normally Paul is all like, you know, this is the truth, and if you have a problem with it, take it up with Jesus, because that's who I got it from. That's usually how Paul operates. But here in this passage, he's totally different. He treads very lightly. Paul actually starts by saying like, hey, Corinth, you're good at everything. You're good at so many things. But I do just have this like one quick recommendation. Like, this is my opinion. You can take it or leave it. It's totally different than how he normally is. And I'm sure it has something to do with the fact that Paul is asking for money. Gives me great, you know, comfort to know that even Paul had problems asking for money. But I also think that Paul chooses words carefully, because there are a few places that where we are more sensitive to be pushed or critiqued than areas in our life where we really do have good intentions. You know, sure, if we got bold sin that's clearly causing others pain, that's not fun to learn about. But if someone points that out in our life, we'll normally be somewhat receptive to it. But man, someone starts pushing on a place we would like to do good, but just haven't gotten around to it, or it just hasn't seemed to work out. Do we not get defensive in those places? It doesn't matter if someone's critiquing how we parent or our political affiliation or our ability to live out our faith. We have a hard time hearing when our good intentions might not be good enough. I want you to think about that. Is it not hard to hear where we would really like something to be a certain way? We're in agreement with what the person is saying, and it hasn't worked out. That is a hard spot. And Paul knows this. And so instead of pushing obligation or guilt or demands, Paul instead seeks to remind us of three hopeful pillars of grace. Where maybe our good intentions really aren't good enough, that may be true, but that's not the end of the story. There are other greater truths that can transform that reality. And I just want to spend the rest of our sermon looking over those things. These are the three things that I think that Paul lifts up and invites us to think about this morning. And I'm going to go ahead and list them up front so we can begin to chew on them. And they're this. I think they're on the screen. Boom. Man. Big ups. Faith is possible. That's the first thing I think he says. Number two, God doesn't compare outcomes. God rejoices in gifts being used. And number three, what I think we see in this passage is that it is good to finish things. So I just want to go through these somewhat quickly as we begin to think about what it might mean to leave good intentions behind. So first one, faith is possible. Before our reading picks up, Paul begins this request for money by highlighting how churches in Macedonia have been able to give to this cause and how they're finding joy in that generosity. And he points out, even though they have less means than the community of Corinth. And some say this is Paul using a bit of friendly competition to get the juices flowing, but I'm just not so sure that's what he was trying to do. Because Paul goes out of his way to make it clear that the other church's ability to be generous was surprising. It's surprising for them, surprising for Paul, and it was surprising because it was the work of the Spirit. It wasn't the work of their willpower. This is not an attempt to use comparison as motivation to say, man, churches in Macedonia are trying harder. You should try as hard. It's not that way. It's a reminder of what can be true when we allow God to move. And I think we can all think of examples of people who have been alive in the Spirit, who we have seen doing things that they cannot take credit for. And when we see it, it doesn't breed insecurity or resentment, but it inspires. It fills us with hope. It reminds us of what is possible in the Lord. Friends, faith is possible. It is possible to be open to God and join His story. There's a reason we don't hear that verse from Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We don't hear that as some kind of indictment. It feels like an invitation. Because our call, when we hear it or when we see it in someone else's life, it's never about what's lacking in our lives. It's a vision for what is possible in Jesus. And to emphasize that this is one of those invitations, Paul then reminds the Corinthians, and this is number two, that God doesn't compare outcomes. God rejoices in gifts used. Specifically, the apostle writes, the gift that you give is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And friends, I believe nothing warps this truth of grace like the idol of good intentions. Yet still, I so often forget it. I struggle to remember God wants what I have in the moment, not what I hoped I would have in the moment. I see this clearly in my prayer life. Most days, I right when I come into the office, I try to carve out a good chunk of time to pray. But sometimes I forget, or my schedule doesn't allow it. And all of a sudden, it'll be mid-morning or after lunch, and I'll remember, oh my gosh, I forgot to pray. I need to pray. I got the best of intentions around it. Truly, I remember I need to pray. I go, prayer is important. I really need to make sure I pray today. I ardently believe it, and I say it, and I intend it. But then I say, I need as much time as I would have had if I remembered in the morning, right? That's when I really, but I got a lot to do at this point. The schedule's kind of out of whack. I don't have time right now, but I'll try to remember later. And then I forget. And that makes me feel guilty. And I start to think, well, how important can prayer be if I'm only doing it every other day? So the next time I pray, it better be super good. It better be like a marathon prayer of like two prayers in one to really get it two sessions worth, and on and on. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking about prayer all the time, and I'm never praying because of what I had hoped for is never what is in the moment. But friends, we just do not need to be slaves to expectations and impact. The gift that we have in the moment is always the faithful gift. The good news of Jesus Christ is what should have happened has been forgiven. And that in the light of grace, God is always inviting us to what can happen in the present. And that leads us to our last point. It's good to finish things. Maybe the simplest version of the good news is our God is a God who finishes things. God is not a God of good intentions. If God was, the Bible would be like 3.5 pages long. With the Lord, you know, Adam and Eve doing their thing, and then you get that story over with, and then Jesus would show up and wrap things up with like, well, I truly had higher hopes. And that would be the end of the Bible. That would be it. Make for Bible studies to be really repetitive. But we'd all be biblical scholars, so that would be good. But that's not it. That's not how it goes. Instead, we sin, and God remains with us. And even more, Jesus is not just with us to provide a model for our life and affirm us as people, but he finishes things for us on the cross. And even then, God does not leave us to be inspired by the light of resurrection, but his Spirit abides with us, and he promises to shape us until he comes again and completes this story with love and grace. Therefore, friends, our hope, our joy does not come from what was intended, but from what has been completed and will be finished. I truly think that's why we are often inspired less by expected goals being met and more by when we see people committed to seeing something they value to the end, no matter the outcome. To fill my needed 4th of July quota of rah-rah American stories, this idea, I'm always reminded, I've actually used it in a sermon before, of Derek Redmond's 400-meter race at the 1992 Olympics. You know which one I'm talking about, where he pulls his hamstring and he can't finish and he starts weeping, and then his dad like somehow breaks through security and runs out and goes arm in arm with him as he's weeping, and they cross the finish line together. You read, like, it's a Visa commercial, and you're like kind of weeping over possibly having more credit card debt. It's because it's inspiring. Is it inspiring because those were his intentions? No. Or put another way, if he had simply limped off the track, would have we been equally inspired? After all, he would have worked just as hard to get to that moment, been just as good. I don't think so. There's something about being committed, following through, believing you are a part of something bigger than yourself that makes us take notice. Finishing small things where the impact is not clear, the benefit not obvious, those are great acts of hope. And they are all the more life-giving when we're joined in love by others. And friends, this is our call. It's a call for our lives to join with Martin Luther King Jr. when he says, if we cannot do great things, fine. But let us do small things in great ways. And the great way always looks like the way of Jesus. A way that calls us to not wait around and hope our good intentions bear fruit, but to take small steps of faith, offering our broken desires, our conflicted emotions, our distracted thoughts, holding nothing back. Because we believe, as Paul later writes in Hebrews, that we have been called to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer and finisher of our faith. So faith is possible. It begins with what we have, and we are invited to catch glimpses of God's kingdom in the smallest moments of life where we can say amen. Where we can say amen. What a way to live, to be able to say amen to small moments. So where do you get stuck in good intentions? Where do you have a hard time moving beyond them because you're too defensive or encouraged to be encouraged into action? I'll have you know, we might sometimes make it an idol, but it's not who our community is. And at the expense of possibly going a little too long, I just close by sharing this story because I was thinking about it, and I just think it's too powerful not to share. But Megan and Matt Brown have always been very open and honest about how their first son, Luke, they lost in utero. And it was something, it would be an easy to wait around for a big moment to be healed of that, but that's not what they did. In their own ways, they've journeyed through it, small acts of faith. And one of those things was that Megan started hosting a recovery group that gets to meet here for people who have lost babies in the womb. And out of that grew this thing where people from Kairos had this made known service, where a bunch of women did these small acts, whether it was hosting a conversation or being there to organize it or whatever, or even share their story, where we invited people from the community to come and to grieve and to know that their child was a child of God. And I remember I showed up for it because I was going to do the opening prayer, and I was amazed that people who knew nothing about Kairos showed up. I was like, what an act of faith to so believe that God wants to love you, that you'll come in probably the most vulnerable place of life because you desire to be met by Jesus. And they showed up, and they were able to process things and all that kind of stuff. And then right alongside of that, all of these people did all these small things to make it happen at the same time, but completely separate. Did you know that we have work days at Kairos? Well, I'm sure if you've ever been to one, the overriding thought is, why am I doing this? There are other people who could do it. Do we not have a budget for such things as this? Particularly when last workday involved people clearing out brush for a trail that 90% of people do not know exists, that goes up this way, just sweating profusely. So I heard, I was in a Discovering Kairos class. I unfortunately could not take part, but they're just doing those things. They put up a fence that goes to nowhere. People were putting it up, and I remember one person saying, like, someone could have done this in like 20 minutes and it's taking us 3 hours, and they're sweating and like moving benches, and it's just terrible. I think everyone got poison ivy. These small things where you go home, you say what you did, you say nothing, I didn't do anything. At the same time as that was happening, Nancy Langham was taking these things that were honoring each of the children that were lost, these little artifacts, and she was creating almost like a collage to be able to put up, and you can go see them in a trail that is cleared out, brush removed, where a fence to nowhere now is a fence with great meaning. Small acts of faith. Small movements forward where we might not know the answer, might not know what happens, but we plant the seed, believing that God's kingdom might become. And I think it is. And what a gift to know that this is who our Lord is. And I believe this is who our Lord wants us to be. May it be so. May we die to our intentions and live in our faith. Thanks be to God. Amen. Will you pray with me? Jesus, so often it is not that we do not want you or want to follow you. It's that we want to follow you so much that we cannot handle the mundane, the failure. We cannot handle the repeated glimpses of where our own heart does not align or the world does not align. And yet you say, continue to move forward, that you are with us, And that as we often offer our broken lives in even the smallest of way, no matter what the impact is, that you are continuing to show us grace and to transform the gift we have to offer into the fruit of your kingdom. May we catch a glimpse of that today and leave here changed people for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.